Genesis 17, we'll start at verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter, through verse 27. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout their generations, your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abram, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. Said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him. I'll make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he'd finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and brought or bought with his money every male of the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the reading of your holy, precious, inerrant, inspired word. Lord, you spoke this text. You recorded it. You preserved it. And now we've heard it again this morning. And we ask that you would make your printed word become living word, word that pierces our hearts down past the joints, the marrow, down past, Lord, all the flesh and the muscle, the ligament. Lord, speak to our souls. Speak to our hearts. Send the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes, melt our cold hearts. Show us the truth. Reassure our hearts in your promises. Teach us to walk by faith. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 13 years have passed since Abram's heard anything from the Lord. And the last thing he heard from the Lord, he heard through Hagar, the servant he got pregnant. Now he settled down with his family, with his son Ishmael. But the son that God had promised to give him was not Ishmael. Ishmael was the product of a failure of faith. The failure of Abram's faith to wait on the Lord and wait on the Lord to give him a son through his wife Sarah, his wife. And this chapter 17 of Genesis records God's reassurance to give him that promised son even as old as they were. Abram's 99 years old now. Rounded up to 100, he does in his prayer, in his thinking to himself. He's 99 years old now. Sarah isn't much younger. She's 90, far past childbearing years. But God is the God of all power. Listen, doesn't matter how old you are, right? God is the God of all power. He reveals himself with that name in this text. And he will keep his original word to Abram and Sarah to give them a baby boy, regardless of how old they are. But just like with the promise of the land, that God was going to give them the land of Canaan, just like with that promise, God has delayed giving them this son. It's been a lot of years. Pressing 2 decades now, it seems. But just like God did with the land promise, God's going to make a covenant with Abram here to reassure him that he's going to give him a miracle baby. That's what Isaac will be. He will be a miracle baby. So now, in God's sovereign timing, God's about ready to call Sarah to get pregnant at 90 years old. This has been a huge, huge test of their faith. The waiting. The years of waiting. The decades of waiting. They stumbled. They have fallen in their faith over these decades. They have created a mess of things with Hagar and Ishmael now. But in God's faithfulness, in His utter faithfulness, His grace is about to overcome their weak faith, but to overcome their unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness is about to overcome their unfaithfulness. Hallelujah. That's our story too. And so God comes again to Abram to reassure him and Sarah that he will not fail them. He will keep his word. And when he keeps his word, it'll be even better than they thought. Now this story here breaks naturally into 4 parts. Okay? 4 parts. Here's the first one. The first part of this story starts in verse 1 here. And it's the part about God's reassurance. That's what this whole story is about. God reassuring Abram, struggling, waiting, faltering to trust the Lord. And it begins with God appearing to Abram and declaring his name. Now watch how God starts. He declares his name. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. That means the high God. I am the high God. I am the God of all power. The God who has all the power to fulfill my word and even to heal Sarah's barren old womb and give you a son from a 90-year-old wife. I'm the God of that kind of power. I make the barren fruitful, fertile. The Hebrew here for God Almighty is, you might know it, it is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It's the name God uses again and again in Genesis, and especially in the book of Job. It's the name God reveals himself with throughout Genesis, in a particular way, in particular settings in Genesis, God reveals himself with this name. It's when his servants, often the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these guys, it's often he reveals himself as El Shaddai when these guys are hard pressed and they really need reassurance. This is the name he uses. It's a name that expresses God's strength. Like the mighty mountains. And yet simultaneously the name expresses God's reassuring tenderness. It's an interesting name. Strength like the mountains. And the word seems to have some connection with the word mountain. But also it has to do with reassuring tenderness like a mother who holds her frightened infant and nurses it at her breast. That idea is bound up in this name. Might and reassuring tenderness. And that's how God reveals himself to Abram here. God's strength. Isn't that always the way it works? It's God's strength, his power, that gives us reassurance. That's why we pray. It's because we know God has more power than we do. We pray because we know we can't control it. We can't fix it. We can't make it happen. So we appeal to the one who has all power. And that reassures us, doesn't it? It's supposed to. God's power, God's strength is what brings Abram reassurance. Because God is the one who's able to make the barren fertile. He is the one who's able to fulfill all his word against all those obstacles. And so God's reassuring Abram of the second promise he's made to him, the son promise, the promise he's been waiting so long to see. To have a son who will then father innumerable offspring and who will be a blessing to the world. And so God is coming to reassure Abram that that second promise is still true. And what God does is he makes another covenant with Abram. An added guarantee of his faithfulness and his power. But with this covenant, God does something a little different. Now, you remember the last time God made a covenant with Abram, it was chapter 15. It was about the land promise. He put him to sleep. He had him cut the animals and into two parts and two piles. And then he put him to sleep and God walked between them. And God made this unilateral covenant where all of the requirements were on God and there was none on Abram. And so when God made that covenant with Abram for the land, it was a one-sided promise. God, all the obligations were on God and none of the obligations were on Abram. But this time, it's different. Now, this time, God requires Abram to do something. But before he tells him specifically what he wants him to do, Abram probably never sees this coming, really, what he's going to tell him to do specifically here in a moment. We're so familiar with it now, but try to track, let the story unfold bit by bit here. Don't get ahead of it. Before God tells Abram specifically what he must do, he says it this way. Look at the end of verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Here's the requirement. Walk before me. It's a two-edged one. Walk before me and be blameless. So that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now those two commands, walk before me and be blameless or be perfect, those two commands are going to be fulfilled in this special action that Abraham must perform. God's going to reveal it in a moment. But let's first of all stop here and think about something. What does God mean when he says, walk before me and be blameless? What does he mean? Because we hear this kind of talk and we read it in the Bible. Walk with God, walk before God, be blameless, be perfect. What does that mean? Well, high level here, we could say those two commands are a call to faith and total obedience to the Lord, right? Let's dig a little deeper here. Walk before me. Let's think about this. What does it mean to walk before the Lord? We know what it means to walk maybe with the Lord, but what does it mean to walk before the Lord? Well, at least it means to walk before God means to orient your life to Him. Orient your life to Him. We orient our life to all kinds of things, to sports, to our jobs, to our family. And this says, orient your life to me, God. Orient your life to His presence. Orient your life to His promises and to His demands. Live your life in such a way, Abram, that every day, every single step you take is made as if you know that God's watching. Live like you know God's watching. Walk before me. Live like you know you're walking in front of me all the time. That I'm watching you all the time. Live every day so that you are conscious of God's presence and His watchful eye. Therefore, that means live well-pleasing in His sight, doesn't it? In everything. Everything. Because there's never a time God's not watching. We saw that from the previous story where Hagar said, "You are the God who sees me." And now God tells Abram, "You walk before my sight." And then He says, "Be blameless," which just rolls out of, kind of comes out of that first command of walk before me. Be blameless or be perfect. Now, understand what it isn't meaning here by this. That it doesn't mean be sinless. That's impossible. The idea has to do with wholeness. Wholeness. It has to do with integrity, with everything in your life aligns rightly. In other words, the idea here to be blameless is lead a holy and righteous life of integrity. Be consistent in your walk with me. Don't be hypocritical before me. God's saying, Abram, your faith in me must be demonstrated in utter devotion to me. That's what God is saying to him. My blessing comes, but you must be utterly devoted to me. And that's God's call on all of His people, not just Abraham, not just on Sarah. It's to you. It's the call to me and to our children. Be fully devoted to the Lord. Genuine, here's why. Because genuine faith in the Lord, walking before God as if you know He is and He watches, genuine faith in the Lord is revealed by genuine devotion to the Lord. It's that simple. Genuine faith in the Lord is demonstrated by genuine devotion to the Lord. Otherwise, your faith is dead faith. It's empty. It's worthless faith. You're just saying you love God. You're just saying you're a Christian, but you're not acting like it. Well, you have dead faith. You have a worthless confession. So we must place ourselves under God's exclusive supervision of our lives, His guidance on our lives, His protection over our lives. That's what it means to walk before Him, because this means we belong to God. We belong to God, so we must be devoted to Him, just as He is to us. He is devoted to us. If you don't believe that, then look at the cross. For God's devotion is unquestionable. So, walk before me, be blameless, means we're to take our directions from God and we're to be devoted to Him without reservation. He's our master and we're His servant. And that is why Abram demonstrates his faith in the way he does. Look at verse 3. If He's the master and we're the servants, then what's the posture? Verse 3, Abraham fell on his face. That's the posture of submission to His Lordship. Yes, Lord, I'll do whatever You wish. We bow down. And in that moment of worship, in that moment of submission to the Lord, God reveals more of Himself. Verse 3, God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father," watch this, "of a multitude," not just of people, but of nations. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." There's the second thing. Multitude of nations, new name Abraham. "For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." This is perpetual here. "To God, to you, to your offspring after you, and I will give you to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. and I will be their God. And as you can tell here, what God is doing, if you're familiar with the storyline, if you've been keeping up with the story, if you know Genesis, early parts of Genesis, like chapter 12, you can tell here what God's doing. He's reiterating the promise he originally made back in chapter 12, right? He's reiterating it. But now God actually reiterates it and expands on it. He adds some new details. He adds some new promises. It's growing. And one of the things he does to reassure Abram is he gives Abraham a personal sign of this promise. You know what it is? He changes his name. He changes his name. He'll no longer be called Abram. And I'm kind of glad because I've had to think consciously every time I've said that, not to say Abraham until God changed his name as I preach this. So now I can say Abraham freely. Now what I'll do is I've trained myself to say Abram, and I'll slip back into that. He'll no longer be called Abram, but Abraham. Now, can you imagine being called Abram for 99 years? And everybody who knows you calls you that, and now you got a new name? He's going to be called Abraham. Why Abraham? Because he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, which is the idea of his new name. It's a wordplay. By renaming him Abraham, that renaming is a pledge of the promise he's giving him to make him a multitude of nations. His name means that. So by changing his name to Abraham, God's doing several things at once here in this name change. His name reflects the very nature of the promise to make him a father of a multitude of nations. That's what his name means. So it reflects the very promise itself. So his very name is a declaration of the promise of God. Every time someone says his name, they're declaring the promise of God to him. He's hearing the promise of God every time he hears his name. And so his name is not only a pledge, and it's a reminder to him constantly, God reiterating his promise to him. You know, we're just like that. A lot of what we need in our lives spiritually is to be reminded of things. It's what we need again and again and again, to be reminded of things. Things we've already been told, things we've already been taught in the Lord. We need reminding. We constantly need to be reminded of the promises of the gospel, because we constantly keep forgetting them. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, not every week, every day. Do that. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because you and I, we constantly forget it over and over again. And so we constantly need to hear it over and over again. We constantly lose hope and need to hear about grace. We regularly give in to temptation, to sin, and we need to hear about the atonement and the forgiveness of the cross. We often slip into performance-oriented religion, and we need again to be delivered from our legalism and our Phariseeism and our self-righteousness. We keep falling into those pits over and over and over again. We lose hope. We fall into sin. We fall into legalism. Performance-oriented religion. Our hearts are incessantly standing in need of hearing the fresh news of the gospel. Always we need to hear this. Listen, you never outgrow your need to hear it. And in the same way, Abram needs to hear God's promise in his own ears every day. Day after day, he needs to hear this promise. Because even after 25 years or so of walking by faith in the Lord, even he keeps slipping, he keeps stumbling to believe the promises that he will be the father of a multitude. He keeps stumbling at this, and so his name is going to be his everyday reminder. Sarah needs this reminder as well. And that's why her name is changed to Sarah down in verse 15. Her name means queen. A princess. You know why? Because the promise is she's going to be the mother of kings. That's the promise being declared to her. That's fantastic. It's beautiful. Every day God is reminding them of His promise to them by their very name. Every time a child or a servant or a friend or husband or wife say each other's names, they're hearing again the fresh declaration, being reminded of the great, sweet, powerful, precious promise of God to them. What a reassurance. Isn't that good? There's a similar renaming in the New Testament. When Jesus renames Simon Bar-Jonah to Peter. Hear it. Matthew 16. He says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That confession is the rock the church is built on. That confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says this. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter." Petros, the Greek says, "You are Petros, I'm going to rename you, and on this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. On that confession, I will build my church. I'm going to change your name so to remind you of the rock, of the foundation, of the confession you have made, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what I am building." So with the promise of the church, think about this, the promise of the church, "I will build my church" in this renaming act, with the promise of the church that will incorporate peoples from multitudes of nations. In that came a name change for Simon. And by renaming Peter, God gave all of us a pledge and a reminder of the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against His body. And the progression of the gospel in the world. Notice something powerful here in this promise to Abraham. Notice, go back with me to verses 6 to 8. Notice all the "I wills" that God says here. This is really, really comforting and amazing. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations." Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Verse 8, "I will give to you and your offspring the land." And the last line of verse 8, "And I will be their God." It's like the all of the "I wills" of a marriage, right? Not only is God promising to make them fruitful, God is committing Himself to them. Understand what He's doing. This is God's commitment to them. He has just said to Abraham, "You be committed to me. You be devoted to me. Now let me show you how committed I am to you. I will this, I will that, I will the other for you." And all of God's "I wills" far outweigh all of Abram's "I wills" to God. And that's the way it'll always be, by the way. You cannot give God, you cannot perform God. We don't stand in our "I wills" to Him. We stand in the merit of all of Jesus' "I wills" to us. And not only does God say, "I'm going to make you great, I'm going to make you fruitful, I'm going to give you nations and kings." Notice the end of verse 8, you've got to see this. "I will be their God." I will be their God. So all those promises, son, land, kings, whatever, nations, this one, "I will be their God." That's the promise, that's the part of this promise that far outweighs all those other benefits. This is the covenant. I will be your God. This covenant is personal for God. God is personally devoting Himself to Abraham. What more could possibly be promised than for God to give Himself to this man? I mean, what more comprehensive and radically complete gift can you have than to have God Himself? Amen? What more is there? That's exactly what all those who know Jesus, that's what we have. We have God Himself. We have everything. We have more than everything in Him. How does the hymn go? It says, "Thou, O Christ, are all I need. More than all in Thee I find." Amen. God didn't just give us stuff. He gave us Himself. That's what we have. What more could we want? So that's why we sing. We sang it this morning. We heard it this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have everything if I have Him. God has committed Himself to Abraham and his offspring by this promise. What a reassurance to his heart. Amen? The Lord commits Himself to His people as frail as we are, as fault-filled and faithless as we are. And He commits Himself to us. He's bound Himself to us. The New Testament tells us that in Christ, that bond that God has bound Himself to us, that in Christ, that bond cannot be broken. We are secure in Him. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Life, death, angels, demons? Anything? Tribulation? Loss? Even the stuff that happens in this life? Whether they kill us or what? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, even if they count us as sheep to the slaughter. Amen. Cannot be broken. This bond cannot be broken. It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? What a motivation for God to then call Abraham to now obey Him. In the light of all that grace, in the light of all that commitment of God to him, which is the same pattern we see in the gospel, now is the call to obey. Here's the second part of the story. We go from God's assurances to Abram's responsibilities. Here's the specific way God wants Abraham to be blameless in his obedience. Verse 9, God said, Abraham, as for you. So God has been saying, as for me. And now He says, as for you. In a moment He's going to say, and as for Sarah. Now He says, as for you, verse 9, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout all their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Be me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now I'm going to say this in a way that I hope keeps it above the comprehension of some little ears. Abraham has to trim a piece of skin from male organ of procreation. Every man in his household. Every boy. Of all the things in the world, why that? Well, it's connected to the promise. It's a reflection of the promise. See, the covenant, what does it pertain to? Descendants, seed. That's what it pertains to. That's the essence of this ritual, this rite. That's what it's about. It's a physical act that actually has both physical and spiritual meaning. Biological meaning and spiritual meaning. Not only is it a sign that Abram will have biological descendants through his own son, through Sarah, but he'll also have spiritual descendants as well. Not only will he be the biological father of the Jews and the Arabs, incidentally, and a few others that the Bible mentions, but he will also be the spiritual father of all those who believe on his descendant named Jesus Christ. He will be the father of them as well. Like all covenant signs, circumcision could easily become an empty ritual of just doing it without any heart in it, any faith in it. So in order for it to have any genuine meaning, the scriptures teach this all over the place in the Old Testament, that in order for it to have any genuine meaning, this sign, it had to be done with faith. Faith in the promise that it is a sign of. That's what physical circumcision symbolized. It symbolized physically a heart set apart to the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. Dedicated to the Lord. Now, throughout the history of salvation, God made it patently clear that only the circumcised in heart ever satisfied the conditions of this covenant relationship with God. Circumcision of the flesh was of no spiritual value whatsoever unless it was also accompanied by a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. This is just a couple of examples of many I could give you here, but these stand out to me. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord. That's the idea here of heart circumcision. It's about loving the Lord with all of your heart and with all your soul so that you may have life, so that you may live. This was spiritual regeneration going on. It's no different today under the new covenant God's made with us through Jesus Christ. In this new covenant, God grants His people His Holy Spirit, and He writes His laws on their hearts. And that writing His law, His will, to love Him, to obey Him, that causing our heart to be reoriented toward Him, that writing the law on our hearts, the law of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and everything that implies, which is everything in the rest of the law, by the way, that act of God changing your heart like that, writing His law on your heart, that is the act of God spiritually circumcising your heart. That's what it is. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, the promise that is quoted not once, but twice alone, just in the book of Hebrews. This is the promise of the new covenant, the nature of it. Jeremiah 31, I'll just read one verse from that glorious passage, verse 33. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wait a minute. Those last two clauses are the same. That's the same language God's using here in Genesis 17. I will be your God. It's the same language. Same promise. Same devotion of the Lord. You know why? Because the new covenant in Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 17. You need to see that. It's the ultimate fulfillment. So today, God doesn't define His people by their physical descent from Abraham, but by their spiritual relationship to Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. God defines His people by their relationship to Jesus. Romans 2:28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not with a knife, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So now, through faith in Jesus, God gives us a new heart. That's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus when He said, you must be born again. You must have a new heart. God has to give you a new heart. He's to circumcise your heart, a heart that's free from the sin of the flesh and free from any requirement to do anything in your flesh. No works. Not even this one. And by that spiritual transaction of God circumcising our heart, in that transaction, we become the recipients of all the promises of the new covenant that were made in Jesus' blood. Now, I don't have the time to do the whole sermon series that needs to be done about this. Or that could be done, I should say. Let me just say this briefly. Many beloved Christians say that under the new covenant, that circumcision is replaced by a new sign, the sign of baptism. Now, the New Testament does say that baptism is a sign. It does say that. In Mark 1 and Luke 3, it says that baptism is a sign of forgiveness. It's a sign of forgiveness. But the Bible never actually says that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Or that baptism is the equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. It never says that. In fact, a strong case can be made for the Lord's Supper being the sign of the new covenant. Here's why. Because Jesus expressly identifies it as such. Matthew 26, you've heard me read these words many times when we take the Lord's Supper. Here, listen for the connection. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, my flesh." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Poured out for multitudes of nations, you could say. This is my covenant, my blood of the covenant. Now, it seems to me that the sign of the new covenant is more closely connected to the cross where Jesus cut his flesh, where God the Father cut his Son's flesh, and where he shed his blood, and more connected, therefore, to the table of the Lord where we symbolize his flesh and his blood. The new covenant is made with us through Jesus' blood, not our blood. The new covenant of grace is through Jesus' flesh being cut, not ours. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. So just as the Jews bore the mark in their bodies as a reminder of the covenant of Abraham, Jesus bears the marks in his body as an eternal reminder to him and to us of his covenant with us. He's kept the covenant for us, and we're to always remember that. And we will forever, because we'll see the cuts in his hands and his feet. See, remembrance is the key element of the sign. That's what's going on in the naming here. That's what's going on in the cutting of the foreskin here. It's remembrance is a key element of the sign. And we're clearly commanded to remember the covenant when? Oh, when we take the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," in remembrance of me. So when a believer takes communion, the new covenant is remembered. And it is perpetuated among all those who are truly members of the covenant community of grace. So Abram, cut the flesh of your sons. Church, eat the flesh and drink the blood of my son. Those are the responsibilities of those two covenants. Abrahamic covenant, new covenant. That's Abraham's responsibility and that's ours. Now here's the third part of this story. Is God's added reassurance. It's a beautiful thing here that the responsibilities given to Abraham are encompassed on both sides of the story with grace and reassurance. By the way, that's the way it always works in the Christian life. Our obedience has to take place in the context of grace preceding and following it all. It's grace that does it all. So starting in verse 15, I'm not going to read everything here, but starting in verse 15, God tells Abram what he's going to do for Sarah. And essentially, God gives Abram and Sarah reassurance regarding the two sons. So first of all, God gives Abram reassurance regarding Isaac. Isaac, verse 15. God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And that news, you could say, it knocks Abram off his feet. Verse 17, Abram fell on his face again, but this time he laughs. And he says to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" So Abraham reacts not with joy and celebration, but with confusion. Abram laughs to himself and he thinks, how in the world? It's a little bit, by the way, like Mary when the angel comes to her and she says, well, how can I have a child? I've never been with a man. There's confusion here. How in the world? This is just a knee-jerk reaction of Abram, just a first reaction. He's incredulous. He's confused. But then he says this in verse 18. Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See, apparently, here's what that says to you and us. Let's do a little deduction here. Apparently, ever since Abram had Ishmael 13 years ago, he's been assuming that Ishmael would be his heir. And God let him think that for 13 years. That's another sermon for another day, but that's very incredible. He's been assuming this the whole time. And so he's trying to gently point God to a simpler, much more reasonable solution. Why, God, why don't you just bless Ishmael? He's already here. Do it through him. I love him. You know, sometimes belief and unbelief come very close. And sometimes they mix together. And sometimes it's hard to tell which is which. It's like when someone said to Jesus that time, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's this faith and doubt are mixed together. And that's what Abraham is experiencing here. He's been believing the promise that God would give him a lot of descendants. He's been believing that, but he's been doubting about the son that they would come through, you see. And what's beautiful here is that God isn't harsh with him. God is never harsh on genuine struggles of faith. Church, you need to hear this. Because if you don't understand that, you will be legalistic and harsh on people who are struggling. We've said it a million times here. We'll say it again. Any question is a welcome question as long as it's an honest question. If you're struggling with something, with faith, even over big issues, that's a welcome thing to have. We'll walk with you through that question. We'll walk with you through that struggle. Let's walk with you hand in hand. Let's pray with you. Let's talk. Let's just wait on the Lord. And the truth, if it's the truth, it will withstand any barrage of questions you have. If you've got a struggle, God's not harsh with that. Not a genuine struggle of faith. See, God's grace is greater than even our doubts. And just like us, Abraham, his faith wavers and is mixed with doubt. So what does God do? Does God rebuke him? No. He reassures him. Notice what happens in verse 20. He gives him reassurance regarding Ishmael, first of all. He says, as for Ishmael, verse 20, I've heard you. I've heard you. I've heard your prayer. Behold, I've blessed him. I'm going to make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. God's going to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. But this whole scene is not about Ishmael anymore. God is making it clear to him that Ishmael is not the blessing carrier like he's been assuming for 13 years. So watch this. God keeps the focus squarely on Isaac. Go back to verse 19. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. I know she's way past menopause. I know that. I know she's old, but you will have a son through her, and you shall call his name Isaac. You put the name on this, a face on this. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then jump down to verse 21. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. In fact, Sarah's going to bear you this son this time next year. So Isaac is going to be given blessings that will far outstrip the blessings given to Ishmael. And Isaac's going to be the one who's going to transmit the covenant blessings to his descendants all the way down to Jesus Christ and now to us. And even his name, Isaac, his name is a reassurance to them, just like their names were. His name is a reassurance that God is going to keep his blessing. Why does God name this boy Isaac? Yitzhak. Isaac's name is going to be a reminder of Abraham's doubting laughter. It means laughter. Or smile. Isaac means laughter or smile. And so Isaac's name is going to be a reminder of Abraham's doubting laughter. And then later it'll be a reminder of their believing laughter when they hold him in their hands. They're going to laugh again, right? Isaac's name means laughter or smile. But his name actually follows a pattern that's shared by a lot of other names in the Bible. It's this pattern where the name is often expressed as a prayer. For example, Ishmael is may God hear. Or Jacob, may God protect. Isaac, may God laugh. May God smile. So his name is not just an everyday reminder that they doubted. That would be cruel, wouldn't it? But his name is actually meant to be an everyday reminder of and reassurance that God's grace and God's power is greater even than their incredulous laughter and their faith that's struggling with some doubts. God's greater than that. His name is going to be a daily reminder that God is smiling over them, laughing with them, and giving them such incredible blessings. So his name shows God is committed to them. Fully. Fully committed to giving them joy and giving them abundance that'll make them laugh and make them smile after years and years of sadness and weariness. Barrenness. So Isaac's very name says, where sin and doubt abounded, grace much more abounds. That's what his name says. Where sin and doubt abounded, grace much more abounds. So God's grace is greater than our doubts and weaknesses and sins. Bless his name. The gifts and the promises and the blessings that God has in store for us are more than we can imagine. More than we can imagine. Take, for example, the promise to Abram and Sarah in verse 16, where it says, kings will come from her. Kings will come from her. There's going to be a dynasty here. And more than that, God has expanded the original promise to just give them a lot of kids. Now it's nations, and now it's kings. So the promise has grown more and more magnificent. Not only will the kings of Israel and Judah and Edom and some others come from her, that's fantastic enough, but this foreshadows the one true king, Jesus Christ, who will reign over the universe and who will be worshipped by all the other kings that will ever be born. He's going to come from her. From her will come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that helps us to see the very purpose of the covenant of circumcision. That helps us see the purpose of it. Circumcision existed to be a call to faith. It existed to call every circumcised Jew or non-Jew to have faith in God to someday send the ultimate son of Abraham, the one who would bring great blessing to the world. It is a call to have faith that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. That's what it is. So circumcision pointed forward to an uninterrupted line of descendants from Abraham to Jesus Christ. Circumcision pointed to an uninterrupted line of descendants from Abraham to Jesus Christ. I owe that insight to Brother Hanno Berg here, and it's very clarifying for me to hear that. That's what circumcision is doing. It's pointing from this uninterrupted line from Abraham to Jesus. And that's why circumcision disappears in the New Testament as a requirement. Its purpose was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. It's fulfilled. Circumcision was a sign to remember God's covenant of grace with Abraham, which told them to look forward to the coming Messiah. It's a looking back and a looking forward. And so in the very last section of the story, verses 22 through 27, Abraham obeys. We won't read it, but you know what he does. Circumcises everybody in sight, right? Everybody in his family. Everybody in his household. And I want you to see there, that is an act of true faith in the promise. He's believing the promise. The fact that he would do that without Isaac there yet is believing the promise. Yeah. He's finally trusting God to give him Isaac. It's taken 25 years. But he's finally trusting God to give him Isaac. And generation after generation, they circumcise their sons as a reminder of the promises of the covenant that one day the Messiah will come. Now, in the New Testament, we have a new development. Let me just say this, and we'll close. In the New Testament, we have this new development. In Luke 2:21, Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. Now, that's monumental. Jesus' own circumcision is the last covenantally significant circumcision because it connected Jesus to Abraham as the son in the bloodline who was the fulfillment of the entire set of promises. Colossians 2:11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Jesus fulfilled the covenant requirement for us. You see? You see that? The circumcision of Jesus was our circumcision. Just like those that have died, those that are in Jesus have died in his death. Those that are made alive in his resurrection. His death was our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His circumcision is ours. He fulfills it. And so to continue circumcision in the New Testament for spiritual reasons, that is, after the coming of Jesus, is to fail to see the purpose of it to begin with. Just like the Lord's Supper. Circumcision pointed them to the past promise, and it pointed them to the future fulfillment. It pointed them to the past and says to them, remember my covenant with Abraham, your father. And it points them to the future and says to them, believe that the promised seed is coming who will bless the world. Every time you circumcise, you believe that promise. So that promise was a call to have faith in Jesus. You realize that? That's the gospel being preached to the Old Testament saints through that sign, through that promise, through all that it signified. It's the gospel being preached to them to have faith in Jesus. That's what these promises to Abraham do for all of us. They call us to put our trust in Jesus, not circumcision, not baptism, not even the Lord's Supper ritual, but in the promised one. Put our faith in the promised one. The one that God kept saying would come. The one that God kept saying would come to bless us and to crush the serpent's head and save us from our sins and reign over us as our King forever and ever. Believe in him. Now, why is all of this important? This obscure Old Testament story about a strange ritual, because it tells us to believe. And unless you believe solely on the saving power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Abraham, unless you believe on him, you can never be blessed by God. You are not in covenant relationship with him. So it's critically important to know who Jesus is, to know where he came from, to know why he came, to know what to do with him now that he's come. You must come to know him. You must become related to him in this way. By believing that Jesus is the one God promised from the beginning. And now that he's come, he's fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements, all of the covenant signs for you, so you could have all the covenant benefits for free. You could have God's grace. You could have God's saving love. You could be a child of the King of Kings. In fact, brother to him. Jesus died for you and for me. They cut his flesh. He shed his blood, all to make an unbreakable promise to all those who put their faith in him. Hear it and believe. Let's pray. Father, what glory you have revealed of yourself in this text. Your power to overcome barren wombs and make them fruitful. Your power to give a baby to a 90-year-old woman And then from that one son, birth nations, kings, and from him even come our very own Savior, Jesus Christ. What glory you've revealed in this. This beautiful declaration of the coming of the promised one. Through miraculous means, overcoming doubt, overcoming weakness, overcoming struggles, overcoming sins in the flesh and human reason and all that. And you just call us to trust and to believe on the one you've been promising from the beginning, Jesus Christ. I pray for those here in this place today, for those who may be hearing me, that you would draw them strongly, irresistibly by your grace to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the forgiveness of their sins. Wash them clean, Lord. Draw them to Christ. Wash them clean. Make them new. Circumcise their heart. Take away the stubbornness, the rebellion, the running, the sin. Make them new. Write your law upon their hearts, like you've done for so many of us in this room. Thank you, Father. You've had mercy upon us, and you have made us your children. Your children. Through your sweet mercy, your tender love, and your mighty death-conquering, sin-conquering power. How can we praise you enough? How can we do anything less than what Abraham did, is fall on his face and submit and say, yes, Lord, we will walk before you and be blameless. Do it in us, Lord, by your grace. For we know that it's you that works in us both to want and to do of your good pleasure. So we ask for that, God. Do it in us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.